Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear God's call to worship. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, that the consequence of our assembling together around your throne would be that we might be more like Christ than we were when we arrived, and that he would be glorified by our growth in grace. We ask these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth 1, verses 8 through 17. Ruth 1, beginning at verse 8, let's hear God's inerrant word. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Yahweh grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, Surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Yahweh do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the confession of faith. Westminster chapter 8. This is page 853 in the back of your hymnals. Of Christ the Mediator. It also continues on to the next page, so it's a long chapter, but then I would say it ought to be, considering the topic that the Bible teaches us that we should know and believe. This certainly is the core. So let's confess this to our God. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church. Called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried, and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his carnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself. Yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Scripture lesson is from the book of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Mark 3, beginning of verse 20, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we give you again thanks for the Sabbath day, and thank you that you have deigned to speak to your people. If we had but ears to hear. For you have spoken to us a number of times already this morning, and it is our hope that you will speak to us more as the rest of the hour goes by. If we have not been hearing, if we have not been able to hear, we beg of you that your Spirit would open our ears, open our mind to the truth of the Word, that we might be able to understand and then to believe and then finally to live. Give us wisdom, for in just a few short weeks, maybe not short enough given the commercials, but we will be choosing new leaders at every level of our government. Give us wisdom. We beg of you that you would give us not the rulers we deserve, but the rulers we need, that you would thwart evil in the minds of those who rule over us, and that you would open the windows of heaven and pour out upon your church your Spirit in such power that your church would be changed, that your church would be far less American and far more Christian, and that it would have an impact on the world around us. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. I have, like some ministers, including Mr. Piper, what is sometimes referred to as a ministerial requirement, a lead foot. It isn't listed anywhere I found in the Bible or the Book of Church Order, and I have, as a consequence, occasionally picked up a traffic violation. The very first traffic violation I ever got was as a 16-year-old on my way to prayer meeting. I don't think the police officer believed me, but it was true. I don't remember why we were late, why I was doing 55 in a 40. I know what I was doing, I just don't remember the why of it. But why was I late, I don't know, but why was I speeding? I do know, I was trying to get there on time, and obviously when you're pulled over, you aren't going to make it on time. But it was important to me to be there, to assemble with the saints, to pray with the saints, to pray for the saints, because that's what we do. Sometime later, a year or two, I'm not sure exactly when, our family was having a bit of a reunion, just like we did the first weekend in August. And it was on a Sunday, as it often is. And our church had an evening service at 7 o'clock, and so about 6:15 or so, I cleaned myself up, changed my clothes, and was preparing to go, and an uncle took me aside to admonish me for leaving the family to go to church. And I remember him saying to me, blood is thicker than water. And I remember shaking my head, yes. But Uncle Eddie didn't know that I was saying, yeah, but it's the blood of Jesus that's binding me to those people down in Mooresville and taking me away from those who share DNA with me. I bring those two things up because that's what this story is about, in part. we have two stories kind of sandwiched. One story is about Jesus' family, and that's the bread, if you will, of the sandwich, because it begins and ends the section. And in between is the coming of scribes from Jerusalem. And these two are put together to make a point, several points actually, for Mark's readers. And a big point simply has to do with, again, why is Jesus going to be murdered? How was Jesus received by the people around him? And if you look at verses 21 and 30, you'll find that they pretty much are saying the same thing. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And in verse 30, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Two different charges, but two different charges in pretty much the same formation. Two different charges arranged the same way, in the same kind of word order, showing that there is not a big difference between what his kinfolk were saying and what the scribes were saying. Actually, the narrative begins at the second part of verse 19. They went into a house. More than likely, we're back in Capernaum. More than likely, the house is that of Peter and Andrew. And as in earlier house situations, there's a multitude. There's a crowd. They are packed in. I love the expression. They are packed in so close that they could not eat bread. They couldn't get their hands to lift up and put to their mouth. Which kind of reminds me of one time I went to I was being a Cub Scout. We went in parades. And there was, at the end of the parade in Yardley, free refreshments for the parade participants. And there's this little Cub Scout squeezed by the band members of the Pennsbury High School band. I could barely breathe, let alone move. I was so hemmed in, I think I may have been actually off my feet. They had me so packed in. And it's that kind of imagery here. Think about this in the days before air conditioning. You know, but the one thing you don't want is to be packed in so tight to each other that your sweat runs down somebody else's arm and you can't even eat. And that's the context for the family. They're so crowded together they can't eat, but his own people hear about this, and the literal meaning there is from him, which is kind of strange. Those who are from him. Therefore, it could mean his family. If you have an old King James, it says friends, and that's a legitimate translation. Or it could be relatives. It could be, you know, not your mom and dad and your kids, your brothers or whatever. It could also mean your cousins and uncles and so forth. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 31 and following, we understand from that those who are from him are his mother and his brothers. And depending on your textual reading, even his sisters have shown up. Why have they shown up? Well, one of the things that we've had presented to us thus far in Mark is that Jesus is so hounded by the multitudes that he's not sleeping right, and he's not eating properly. And then he seems to think he's the Messiah. We know from John's gospel that his brothers did not believe in him, John chapter 7, until later on, after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, 7, Paul writes about how Jesus appeared to James, that's one of his brothers. And then in Acts 1, 14, the second part of that verse, we find that when the church was assembling together to pray, his mother and his brothers were present. Something happened between his crucifixion and his resurrection that results in his brothers believing in him. And 1 Corinthians 15 suggests that not just that he appeared to James, he may have appeared to the others as well. But not at this point in time. In this point in time, they think he slipped a cog. They think he's psychotic. And he needs to be taken home and fed cream of wheat and have a lot of rest and, you know, maybe he'll achieve his sanity again. By the way, it is not necessary to believe that his mother thought that. She simply, being a mother, could have been there simply because he's not eating right. He's not sleeping right. All those of you who've had a mother, would your mother respond like that? Yeah. So again, there's no reason to suspect that Mary doubts his sanity or that Mary doubts his calling, but she is definitely worried about his condition. And then it's interrupted. We just get the charge in verse 21, and that story is kind of set aside for a moment for the meat of the sandwich, if you can use that phraseology, with the scribes who come down. And the scribes who come down don't claim that he's crazy. They claim that he's possessed by a demon. And that he does all the things he does by the power of a demon. So there are two charges. He's possessed by Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons. We'll get to that, who that is, in a moment. And that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Now, if you want to write this down and look it up later on, there is a Old Testament reference to Beelzebub. It's in 2 Kings 1, 2. It was a god of the Philistines. The name means the Lord, or perhaps more accurately, the Master of Heaven. Remember, another prophet says, you no longer will call me Baali, but Ishi. Well, at least that's how the Greek or Hebrew reads. You'll no longer call me my master, but you will call me my husband. Baali was used earlier in Old Testament times. It was actually used in reference to Yahweh as well, but it came to mean only the Baals, only the pagan gods. It's possible that by this point in time, the origin of the word had been forgotten, and it solely is referring to the prince of demons. By the way, the word is never used in Jewish writings. No, the rabbis did not use that term. So, but again, it's also important to remember that the scribes were the successors of Ezra. Ezra was a priest who had given himself to the study of the law, that he might teach the law. You can find out about that if you've missed our afternoon services in Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 and 10. He's given himself to that, and they consider themselves his successors. They are the lawyers, they are the scribes, they're not only those who physically copy the Bible, but they are those who know it. Jesus responds to the charge. Again, look at the verse 22. They had come down from Jerusalem to examine him. Evidently, the news had gotten back to the Sanhedrin. And they sent some of their best Bible teachers there. And the two charges in verse 22, he has Beelzebub, and by the rule of the demons, he casts out the demons. And so it's possible these are not happening exactly at the same time. But if they are, Jesus calls these scribes to him. Maybe they're in the house. And he begins to speak to them. And it's an interesting thing. Do you notice the change? Do you see the change from verse 22 to verse 23? Jesus doesn't use Beelzebub. He makes it abundantly clear that his ministry is an assault on Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. He's attacking Satan and Satan's kingdom. It's a full assault. That's his whole purpose. And so he shifts from the name of an ancient Philistine god who's referred to as the prince of demons to make it abundantly clear that, yeah, it's a prince of demons I'm fighting against. Which, by the way, then puts the scribes in a bad light. Because they're opposing Jesus, who's opposing Satan, which makes them what? Yeah, allies of Satan. A delightful way he turns the tables on them. He's going to turn the tables on them in another sense also. First of all, though, he appeals to their knowledge of politics and history. What nation in the midst of a civil war can defend itself from an outside attack? Canada probably could have overrun America in the 1860s. Britain maybe could have. After all, if the northern states are fighting the southern states and vice versa, who's going to fight the Brits or the Canadians? Maybe Mexico could have attacked and gotten the Southwest back again. Because it just would not be the strength You certainly aren't going to see blue and gray fighting side by side against Mexicans or Canadians or Brits. At that point in time, they hated each other more than anyone outside. No. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom's divided against itself, it can't stand. Satan's not that dumb, as evidently these guys seem to think. And then in verse 25, it may actually, the way Mark is writing it, may actually be an attack on his family or a reference to his family, because he shifts from kingdom to a house. Now, that could also be a reference to what happens when, as often happens, when you have a revolt or a rebellion by one member of a family, of a royal family, one against another. It is amazing how many times power has been left to two brothers, one of whom doesn't survive. Nero, by the way, killed a brother so that he would have undisputed rule. Frequently happened in the ancient world. But it also could be a point to his own family, again, if they are in the context, if they are there, that, you know, a house, a family can't stand if it's divided against itself. That's part of his reply. He has actually three defenses. The first is against the second charge. The second charge is that he casts out demons by the power of Satan. And so from the analogy of a history of nations, that's nonsense, and you boys should know better. His second defense is also against the charge that he casts out demons by the power of Satan, and that is addressed in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Well, first of all, it's nonsense that Satan would do it. And secondly, if I'm casting out demons, and no one is disputing the fact that he did, even his enemies who are charging him are charging him with having cast out demons. So there's no question that he's done this. How can you do that? How could Jesus do that unless he has a force or a power greater than Satan's? Who's greater than Satan? Well, evidently Jesus is. And that, of course, then refers to the fact that he must be Messiah. He must have God, be God, or have God empowering him and strengthening him. The third defense is against the first charge, that he himself is possessed. And in some sense, the second defense does the same. The third defense is verse 28 and following. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He, with the scribes, would agree that blasphemy is about the worst thing you can do. He even one-ups them, though they wouldn't have disagreed, to say that if you blaspheme God, if you have put yourself in a defiant hostility against God, that's a definition of blasphemy. You're shaking your fist at heaven and cursing him, and you've set yourself against him. That's blasphemy. It's an unforgivable sin as far as the Jews are concerned. They're not disagreeing with Jesus' statement here. To blaspheme God, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is unforgivable and unanswerable. But he's just said that that's what the scribes have done. Look at verse 30. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. He's turned the tables on them. Their accusations are nonsense and blasphemous and show that they are the enemies of God. And they're unanswerable. Again, with the use of Satan in verse 23, what Jesus is pointing out is that the expulsion of demons is the intrusion of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. To cast demons out of people means that God is there And his power is there, and his rule is there, and it's all in this person, Jesus of Nazareth. As we've seen previously, especially in Matthew, it's also in Luke, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, what we read in the Confession of Faith, that's one of the reasons we read it, is that he has the Holy Spirit beyond measure. And he's doing what he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus possessed by a spirit? Yes. He's possessed by the Holy Spirit. Is Jesus casting out demons? Even the scribes acknowledge it. But they chalk it up to Satan, which Jesus says is a blasphemy because they've just called the Holy Spirit of God Satan. By the way, Jewish apologists writing in the second century and later say that Jesus was hanged because he practiced magic and led people astray. They never refuted that he did things, but they continued to chalk it up to magic, to familiar spirits, to being demon-possessed, and that he therefore led people astray. Then we come to the third section, which is the other slice of bread, if you will. His brothers and his mother came and were standing outside. They couldn't get in. They sent to call him. It would probably be the case that the message would be passed from the multitude outside the house to the multitude inside the house, that your mother and your brothers are outside and they want you. Your mama, she's a calling you. And that's the message in verse 32. Look, your mother and your brothers, and again, according to some texts, in fact, the majority texts, your sisters are outside seeking you. By the way, in chapter 6, there is a reference to his sisters. So it's not a matter that he doesn't have sisters. It's just a matter of what did the text say that were his sisters there? We don't know. But look at his response. Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? Before we go another step, who would have been seated closest around Jesus, do you think? The 12? Is that a good guess? More than likely. So if that's the case, and it probably is, consider then his words. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. Peter, James, John, Andrew, the rest of the gang, which we just looked at last week, their calling, remember? He had many other disciples, but though they were the inner core, and the inner core of the 12 were Peter, James, and John, and they're around him. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Now, what's the significance of this? And this is the fun thing for me because the commentators didn't mention it. Mark was written, both the traditions of the church and the history and the science of what we know, Mark was written after Peter's death. Mark was certainly written for Italians, Romans. How did Peter die? How did Paul die? The persecution that Nero let loose and ordered to be worldwide. Doesn't mean that his governors always carried it out, but it was ordered to be empire-wide persecution of the church. Like Matthew, who constantly phrases what Jesus faces in language that would tell the Judean and Galilean Christians that what Jesus faced is what you're facing, Mark is doing the same thing. Because your pagan brother would probably turn you in to the imperial secret police. You did know that the Romans had secret police, right? It wasn't invented in Russia or in Germany. Even your parents would. With Roman law, as long as the head of the family was alive, he could even order the execution of his own sons, who might be in their 40s. My dad's 87. Kenny's 88. Under Roman law, if Stephen's naughty, Kenny could order Stephen to be executed. My dad could do the same for me under Roman law. Didn't mean it was carried out, didn't mean that there weren't ways to get around it, but that was the law. And since part of Roman religion was ancestor worship, and you're about to face death and become a god, you might want to make sure that your son is going to be worshiping you so you can stay alive after you become a god. Family persecution. It's nothing new. It's happened in communist China. It happened in the Soviet Union. It happened in Nazi Germany. It happened in Imperial Rome. Blood is thicker than water, my uncle said to me. Was that persecution? Well, not hardly. But it was trying to make a claim that family's more important than Christ. Family's more important. And what does Jesus respond? Oh, your mother and your brothers are calling for you. Here are my mother. Here are my brothers. Not just referring in verse 35, not just referring to Peter, James, and John, but to Mark's readers. And that includes us. Who is Jesus' brother and sister and mother? Whoever does the will of God. He's opposed by his family. He's opposed by the religious authorities of his day. And Mark's first readers faced that. We can face it too with our families. And God forbid, but it may happen, before long, official authorities might be opposing us, condemning us. The beauty of this passage is it happened to Jesus. Who are we to think it can't happen to us? Who are we to think that, well, we're a special case? If it happened to our Lord, we should expect it to happen to us. And we should do what Jesus said. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks. Mark tells this story, and none of the other Gospels do. Mark tells it, no doubt, for his original writers, but Mark is inspired to tell it because it applies to us also. Help us to remember, Father, that yes, it's precious to have kinfolk, and oh, so much more precious when they know Christ. But here in this room, we can look around and see our brothers and our sisters, and in Christ, our fathers and mothers. Let us honor one another so, as we seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the will of God, and that Christ would be glorified in this assembly, and not ours alone, but in every assembly where the word of God is proclaimed, the gospel's preached. For we are the family of God, or at least a portion thereof. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.